We're looking at the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we'll begin with verse 7, where the message of God is given to Samuel, the aged prophet and priest of Israel. This is what we read. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." Samuel, who was the spiritual leader of Israel, was nearing the close of his life. In that 11th century, before the birth of Jesus, Samuel had exercised tremendous influence among the chosen people of God. Greek people listening to this sermon may know the old Greek proverb. It says, "The more a good tree grows, the more shade does it give." And you can apply that to people. For example, when I first came as rector of All Souls over 21 years ago, I was so thankful that John Stott, former rector, sitting in the corner there at the moment, now rector emeritus, was still part of the outfit here, albeit in an honorary capacity. So I'd be leading the service, and there he would be only yards away from me, because I'd known him since I was 13 years of age. His presence was somehow protective. He'd been around quite a while. He'd seen it all, and I'd say to myself, it's okay, nothing can go wrong with John Stott here. I still think that. It's the same with Billy Graham over in the United States. All the time while he's been around, like a great tree, he's provided shade and reassurance for millions of Christian people looking for a yardstick, a standard of gospel truth and integrity. Whole churches flourished because of his influence. Evangelists around the world have for decades thought of him as their best friend, even though they might never have met him. Indeed, one such evangelist is here tonight, Oscar Arthur of Ghana. The last time we met, he and I, was at Amsterdam 2000, the great Billy Graham Congress involving 11,000 evangelists from 211 countries, which was the most internationally representative gathering, secular or religious, in the whole of history. We were there. So we're going to meet up tonight and have a pizza afterwards and a little bit of reminiscence together, Oscar and Arthur and I. Often it takes only one person to provide reassurance and stability for the people of God. And there in our story today, Samuel had been that person for Israel. As we read in 1 Samuel chapter 3 verse 21, in the Good News version, it reads, "When Samuel spoke, all Israel listened." But now, here in chapter 8, the great saga is coming to an end. Samuel is an old man, energies are waning. He tried to hand over the leadership to his two sons, jointly, verses 1 and 2, to Joel, which means Jehovah is God, and to Abijah, which means Jehovah is Father, a real and prophetic signpost to the teaching centuries later when Jesus would speak in clearer terms than anybody else had ever spoken of God as personal, loving, and intimate Father of the believer. But both Joel and Abijah, the two sons, had never lived up to the expectations raised by their wonderful names. Unlike the two sons of Samuel's predecessor priest, Eli, his two boys weren't exploiting their positions for sexual gratification, as Hophni and Phinehas had back in chapter 2, verse 22, but rather for money. We can see that here in chapter 8, verse 3, Joel and Abijah did not walk in Samuel's ways. It says they turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. It's only a reminder of the age-old principle. You know, grace, God's grace in a person's life is never hereditary. You don't just get it from your mum and dad. It can't just automatically be passed down the family line. Of course, there's nothing better for a child than to grow up in a godly environment. But finally, every man or woman must choose their own way of belief and commitment. No one can ever say, "Oh, I'm sure I'm a Christian because my parents are." So there was a problem in Israel as Samuel's influence faded. Joel and Abijah were not obvious successors, and this fact resulted in a loss of nerve on the part of Israel's elders. They could have prayed about it. They could have said, "What's next?" But instead, well, they were like the men in grey suits, in the sort of background advisers who are called upon to help political parties when the existing leaders fail to give a good direction. And so these elders, they come to Samuel, verse 4, have a look, and they tell him to his face, in effect, "You're actually too old. You're past it. You're old. Your sons are a pair of no goods. And so, give us a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. King will fight for us. King will do good things for us." For many, many years, Israel had been declining in her understanding of herself as the people of God, under the kingship of God. That idea gone quite a bit. And even the period of the judges, several hundred years earlier, when people like Ehud or Gideon or Deborah, Samson, they'd been raised up to deliver Israel from its oppressors. Even the judges represented a decline. They represented an approximation towards this crisis when there was going to be no king except the kings they wanted to have. The flat demand comes then for a king to rule them, just as the other surrounding heathen nations had kings. Israel's true king, just as the church's true leader today, was intended to be the Lord himself. That was the intention, always. So when the calamitous book of Judges ends with the solemn words in the Bible, "In those days Israel had no king. Everybody did as he saw fit." To all outward observance, this was the case. Everybody was doing fit, no king. Actually, as the book of 1 Samuel begins, we see that it was Hannah, the mother of the young Samuel, who was going to be the prophet, whose perception was right. She got it right. In her remarkable prayer of thanksgiving for the infant Samuel, she includes the phrase, 1 Samuel chapter 2, end of verse 10, "He," that is the Lord God, "will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed," which is traditional messianic phraseology. But there was no king at that time. It could have been argued, you see, but in Hannah's thinking there was a king. There was. And as today in the church, we would say our king is indeed the world's Messiah, Jesus Christ, and we look no further than him for our rightful, our appointed leader and king over God's people everywhere. It's when the church departs from true allegiance to Christ and his word that it ceases to be a church and becomes instead a sect, a caricature of God's people, and whose leaders get described in the New Testament book of Jude as, I'm quoting, "shepherds who feed only themselves, clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit," this is pastors, "autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead." It goes on, "they are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever." Sometimes in our sort of ecclesiastical newspapers, we'll find news of some rising star, some ecclesiastical person who's arisen, somebody with a great personality. They say, "Oh, he's tremendous. And like a shooting star, he's there for 5 years." And then a few years later, people say, "Well, whatever happened to that? Where's he gone?" He's gone. With the elders confronting Samuel then, it's a possible point of no return. "Give us a king, as all the other nations have." And the whole point of Israel's calling as a nation And therefore, as a church, was to be unlike the other nations, to be a light to those nations, witnessing to them of the rock of monotheism, one true God, the rock of the law and the Ten Commandments, the rock of true spirituality in God. He was not a God in a humanly carved image. Yes, and the rock too of the covenant, that the Creator is also the Redeemer, who wants to enter into agreement with people that he can call his own. That's what should happen. If a church or a group of people has gone off course, away from the book, resting on a personality, resting on false teaching, sometimes we call it prosperity teaching, and if you trust in God enough, he will give you a new motorbike or whatever. Off course, and then it ceases to become a church. I used to go on my way to the tennis club past such a church. I used to look at it and I think, I wonder what that church is doing. It described itself as the fastest growing church in London. It's gone. Pastor went to prison. Things didn't work out. It has ceased to be a church. The doctrine is gone. The leadership is gone. The kingship was gone. Israel was essentially to be different from all of that. And the church is called to be different. I say this at a time when there are a number of churches struggling to merge with the mindsets of today, compromising over the unique messiahship of Jesus Christ as universal Savior, compromising over sexual standards, compromising over Bible authority and over the message of the gospel. One prominent church leader has even argued that the service of Holy Communion ought to abandon what he calls crude references to the blood of Christ, which he says is alien to modern thinking. Of course it's alien. It always was. That's why we had Israel. That's why we had all those blood sacrifices in the Old Testament to educate us. All that is part of abandoning the kingship of Christ over us. It's equivalent to saying, we want to run the church our way. One American bishop, thankfully now out of the picture, even maintained, we wrote the Bible, we can rewrite the Bible. Now here is Samuel, confronted by the demand by the elders to run their own affairs. We want a king of our own. It's remarkable, considering what we read of the destruction of the Philistine god, Dagon, in chapter 5. The Israelites ought to have been thrilled with that victory. Then only back in chapter 7, verse 12, Samuel commemorates the deliverance from Philistine pressure by setting up a stone which he calls Ebenezer, which means stone of help, with the words, thus far has the Lord helped us. That's only in the previous chapter. So now, understandably, Samuel is very distressed and flies to the Lord in prayer. And it's here, in verse 7, that the issue becomes plainly stated. Listen, this is God speaking, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. It's the old story, ladies and gentlemen. Ever since Israel was brought out of Egypt, verse 8, quote, they were always forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing this to you, Samuel, going their own way. Listen to them, declares the Lord, verse 7. Again, verse 9, listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. The whole point of Samuel's action was to draw his people back from the cliff edge. That's the point of it. Draw them back. You don't have to go over that and make that decision. Have we ever gone against considered advice? Yeah, of course we have. All of us. And then later perhaps we see the error of our ways and wish we could rewrite the story. I'll give you a tennis story. Years ago there was an American tennis player called Gertrude Moran. People of my age will remember her well. Actually, no one ever called her Gertrude. She was called by one and all Gussie. And because she was noted not so much for the quality of her volleys or her smashes or her drives, as for her striking looks and wonderful figure, let alone the gold lace panties that photographers spotted beneath her tennis outfit, she became known as Gorgeous Gussie. She was in the papers, oh, again and again, Gorgeous Gussie, dressed by Teddy Tinling, who was the great tennis man of those days to outfit these women. One day she was offered a professional contract, and she asked an old veteran American player called Gardner Molloy whether she should accept. He said, on no account accept. If you go professional, you will be pitted against the top woman professional in the world, Pauline Betts, who is one of the best women players of all time, and you will be annihilated night after night. Instead of which, why not just stay with Teddy Tinling, keep the dresses, keep in society, have a happy time. She didn't. She went professional. And she might have been known as a celebrity even today, but for the fact that she rejected the advice and then disappeared without trace under a hail of volleys from an outraged Pauline Betts. The problem spiritually is that this does happen both to individuals and even whole churches who ignore God's warnings and holy word. Are we vulnerable? We certainly are. Any church is vulnerable. That's why we're on guard, and the scriptures help us, and people like John Stott are there, just as a prayerful figure, helping us. And then if a new rector comes, and when he comes, he'll be there for that purpose too. Test it out on every church that you can ever visit, where you would hope both to grow yourself as a believer, and also to bring your friends, so that they too can be built up on the unchanging message of the Bible that is God's word. When it comes to the sermon, are the Bibles in the church opened at that point? Is the leader explaining the scriptures patiently, thoroughly, relevantly with Bible open? Is that the standard, student friends listening, with your Christian student group, college? If it isn't quite, work at it. Work at it. It's always possible, just as it can be even in sectarian groups as well as in unbalanced churches. Often the music can be riveting, but the Bible message threadbare. We want both, of course, to be good. And that, unfortunately, can only have one result when the message is threadbare, because you can't just bequeath to the next generation a great time. It can't be handed on. Not that. So the Lord urges Samuel to warn the elders what they will be getting into if they decide to abandon God's rule and trust simply in a worldly king of their own choosing, or of his choosing. So verses 10 to 18 spell it out in full. The warning. Scan it now. Your sons, verse 11, you see, are going to be pressed into the service of this king with no lives of their own. They'll be in army service. They'll be on the king's land as tillers of the soil, verse 12. Your girls, they're going to go into factories, verse 13, in the pharmaceutical industry. Some of them will become caterers for the king. See, God doesn't tax us. God doesn't even lend to us. He's the great giver. He doesn't bribe us. He's incorruptible. The Israelites had the king of the universe over them as the great giver of everything that they could have. Now what they wanted was the sordid, selfish politicians of the surrounding nations. Your lands, your gardens, here it is again in those verses, your properties will be taken over by government, and from what you have left, well, you'll be taxed on that too. Personnel, cattle, donkeys will be necessary for the running of the country, so we'll have to take those. There'll be house tax, garden tax, army tax, palace tax, road tax. You are going to be taxed to extinction. Petrol prices will soar, if they had petrol in those days. Mortgage will go through the roof. And verse 17, just as they did in Egypt under oppression then, you'll cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. Oh, he answered the Israelites when they were in Egypt crying out for relief. He came to their rescue. He says in this instance it won't happen. God will let it happen right the way through to the exile, when suddenly Israel found itself out in the wastes of Iraq, far from home, 500 miles from their temple. If I was asked for a sentence that sums up the message of this chapter of 1 Samuel 8, I would put it like this. There is no satisfying substitute for the rule of God. What is most satisfying for a society or an individual? It is to be in the design and will of the person who designed you. Step out of that, and there will always be an irritation, a dissatisfaction about life as we experience it. Some will have seen the BBC's television series on Lord Byron, England's greatest romantic poet of the 19th century. You remember that series on television? Nothing was ever denied him. He got his way in everything. He indulged in every whim, every lustful possibility going. But he summed up his own experience in these words that he wrote. This is Lord Byron. Drank every cup of joy, heard every trump of fame, drank early, deeply drank, drank draughts that common millions might have drunk, then died of thirst because there was no more to drink. It's individual, happens on that level, and it's also corporate, it happens on that level. It's no accident that so much invention and exploration and wealth creation and artistic achievement and even modern sport tends to have originated in countries that have had a history of Bible heritage. The historian T.R. Glover has explained it. He says, Christianity stabilizes society without sterilizing it. Oh, I know that heritage can be lost in two or three generations. Wealth creation, which Luther and Calvin believed was all right in the eyes of God, but they said it's to be used for charity, for doing good in the world, not for selfish purposes. So what happens is then, often it turns in on itself and becomes capitalist, inward-looking, selfish, and once the Bible influence erodes, well then grace goes with it. And then grace becomes grab. Sport even can become a battleground of hooliganism and drug controversies. The real contrast is with societies and belief systems that are at odds with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world of Nebuchadnezzar of old, or of his modern counterparts, where even in the name of religion, terror tactics are seen to be the way of progress, and beheadings the way of influencing society. And this is what happens when barbarians and heathens get into the seats of power. As with Nebuchadnezzar, it's the way of naked, unprincipled heathenism. And friends, once take the Bible and the rule of the one true God out of our life, and we too would all go the same way eventually. Parliament still begins in this country with prayer every day. And it would be good to think that the government cabinet meetings might begin with prayer. It's difficult to imagine at the present, but if I was Prime Minister, I wouldn't dare to go into a cabinet meeting making these great decisions without saying, where's our chaplain? Please come and pray for us. Let's say it again. There is no satisfying substitute for the rule of God. But his rule is not imposed upon his own people. Another statement we could pull out of this chapter is this. If you are determined to do a stupid thing, God will let you do it. True, he can warn us, as he did with the Israelites through Samuel, but if someone, in the clear face of God's word and warnings, decides boneheadedly to do their own thing, he will let them do it. They can rationalize their disobedience. As a pastor over many years, I've heard it. I'm sure I've probably used some of this myself. Well, yes, they will say, but you know, in doing what I've done, I prayed about it. In fact, I've been having wonderful quiet times. It means nothing. God has let you do it because, despite every warning, we were determined. There can come a point where even God will withdraw from the contest and let things take their course for the time being. True, we got to force your way past all sorts of things if you're going to go your own way. You've got to force your way past parental influence, force your way past your fellowship leader, force your way past the church, force your way past the Bible, the pastor, and even God himself. You can go to hell if you will. I'm not saying from this chapter that there's no way back for an individual who has shut God out of plans and decisions. Here, certainly in verse 18, the Israelites would find no respite from the burdens imposed upon them from so many kings. They would cry out for relief, and in that day at least, right up to the exile, centuries later, the Lord wouldn't answer them on this account, because massive lessons were to be learnt by them as a people and as a church. So this was and is a corporate pattern in this chapter. A church can turn astray and lose its way for decades, and we've seen it happen. What about the individual? Did you ever know an old Scripture Union little song that used to be sung in camps and house parties? There's a way back to God from the darkness of sin. There's a door that is open, and you can go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin, when you come as a sinner to Jesus. So somebody here who's on the wrong path at the moment, you can come back tonight, right away. Tell him, I'm on the wrong side. I'm on the wrong path. Forgive me. I'm coming in. I'm on my way in. I will get to that Christianity Explored meeting on Wednesday. See if I don't. An individual can do that. Samuel's elders were determined on their course of action, and God let them do it. Look at verse 22 of this chapter 8. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them. Give them a king. They wouldn't enjoy it. It's like the story of so many dictators in our modern world. Even children of 10 years of age know that they're in office for power and money and self-indulgence. Anybody can see that. And in Israel, king after king after king went down into the dust to oblivion. Only a few stood out. If you mention in Israel, even today, the name of David, eyes light up. Oh, people say, David, wonderful. And with Christian people, even more, because of our knowledge of the person described in a hymn as Great David's Greater Son, and that is Messiah Jesus. All of which indicates that in the muddles and the crass decisions of God's people across the ages, God's accommodating purpose can still be worked out. He can lift out of history's ash heap of incompetent and wicked rulers and then also kings like David and use that situation and turn it around. So coming out of that dynasty would be a king and a kingdom that will have no end. Your king and mine, our king, king in charge of the church, in charge over the church through the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ has come into being in every country of the world. There is no satisfying substitute for the rule of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's have a prayer. Teach us as a church, O Lord, to be reliant upon the true King and not to seek for any other kind of substitute. Teach us as individuals the same truth. We pray that in this church our prayer gatherings may be full to bursting as we come to rely upon you, time after time. We pray that in our group fellowships and in the student study groups, we may again and again come to your word and find in it riches that help to hold us and treasures that will enrich us permanently. Teach us these great things tonight. And again, we ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.